Well, Hugh has already given you the title for our study tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and that is Paul's Travel Plans. And I would be grateful if you would turn back to that on page 168, because from time to time we are going to look at it tonight. Indeed, it would be a disgrace for me to preach on it and not look on it, look at it. And I want to see your Bibles open to remind me that that's what I'm meant to be doing. So we're going to look at verses 5 to 12 of 1 Corinthians 16 in our time tonight. And my title, as I said, is Paul's Travel Plans. I guess some of you got travel plans at the moment. Well, we're going to look at Paul's. Well, you say, Diplicus, that's pretty thin stuff. That's no great theme for a Sunday night. It's not that we're used to it. We've just been solving the riddles of the book of Revelation with you. And now you bring us some bits and pieces at the end of 1 Corinthians. Can't you do better than that? Well, just wait a while. Yes, this is not as important as the book of Revelation. It's not as important as the book of Romans. Obviously, there is a proportion in Holy Scripture. Yet there is nothing without profit in Paul's letters. Even the closing remarks that he makes, even the postscripts that he puts at the end of his letters, are very illuminating. Let me tell you what we're going to do tonight, and then you can make up your mind whether in the heat you want to sleep or not. First, we're going to make some sense about guidance, which seems still to be an area of enormous confusion for all of us. You might get the impression sometimes, talking to Christians, that God has put us into life rather like the Hampton Court maze, and there's no way in which we shall find the center. So we're going to try to make some sense about guidance, finding the right path and not going round and round in circles. Secondly, we're going to make some sense tonight of the apparent contradiction between divine sovereignty, God's rule over your life and mine, and human responsibility. That is my right, my proper responsibility to decide things for myself. Are we robots, programmed by God like computers? Or are we really free, which would be rather frightening, because we're bound to make a wreck of it all, aren't we? Sure, you don't believe all that nonsense you were taught at school, that you were the coming up generation and you were going to make the world a better place. You've discovered by now that if you're given a chance, you'll probably make it a great deal worse. Well, then, do we want the responsibility of making our decisions? Well, obviously we do, but how does that fit in with God's sovereignty? And thirdly, we're going to make some sense tonight of the practical instructions and illustrative material that comes in the Bible, of which this is an example. Well, is that a worthwhile agenda? I think it is. We're going to try to make some sense tonight of guidance, some sense of sovereignty and responsibility, and some sense of this kind of material, which obviously is not exciting as the apocalypse, and obviously not so monumental as the letter to the Romans, but here it is in Holy Scripture. It's part of the Word of God. Well, let's start that way. How do we make sense of this practical material? Now, I think the picture that I had for many years of a sermon was that the preacher would take some great passage of the Bible, some great truth, some great doctrine, and then, having explained it, it was his duty to apply it. The application is sometimes the most difficult thing to do, but the preacher's expected to do it. And at our preaching conferences, I find again and again that the young preachers and ministers say, tell us something about application. Well, we tried to do that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The tremendous truth of the resurrection of Christ and of our future resurrection obviously has many applications. But often in Scripture, we don't have some great truth and the command to apply it. We have, in fact, instructions like these here, which are in themselves applications. And therefore, we have to go the other way around. We have to start with the decisions, the obedience, the application that is made, and then turn that back and find out what are the great principles or truths behind them. That was many years before I learnt that, and you will smile when you know where I learnt it. I was reading through a book of the Old Testament. I haven't actually bothered to find the verse, because I knew there wouldn't be time. You may be able to quote it straight away, some of you Bible beavers. But there's a verse somewhere, locked away in Exodus or Deuteronomy, that tells you that if you build a house with a flat roof, you've got to put a rail round the top of the roof. Can somebody give me that text? No, I didn't think you would. Next time you'll come better prepared. Now, you might think that that was an extraordinarily unimportant and uninteresting piece of information or commandment for an Englishman, because anybody who has a flat roof in this climate is a fool. And I take it that if you one day have enough money to buy or build a house for yourself, you will avoid a flat-roofed house or try to make it slightly more weatherproof. But you see the point. If you live in a hot climate and you build your house and it has a flat roof, and all your friends go up there and start to have a party or to talk to one another, and one or two of them are rather foolish and begin to play around, somebody might fall off. And you might very well say, well, what fools they were. Didn't they look where they were going? But the commandment of the Lord puts the responsibility for that back on you who built the house, because you're responsible for protecting your guests. You are culpable if you make no provision for things going wrong. You can't plead just that they were silly goats. Now, that's the issue with the Bank of Credit and Commerce this week. Maybe you haven't been, but we here in the city have been absolutely consumed with that issue. Outside the Bank of England every day, there have been hundreds of Asian businessmen who had most of their money in the Bank of Credit and Commerce, and now learn to their astonishment, their dismay, their sorrow, that they're unlikely to get anything back, or at the very most £15,000, and some of them had 10 times that amount in their balance. It is quite clear that the Bank of Credit and Commerce has been run in a fraudulent way. And there were a number of local councils where you live, like Tower Hamlets and Lambeth, that got out in time. Somebody was wise enough. But according to this rule of the Bible, the officials of the Bank of Credit and Commerce were guilty of negligence as well as fraudulence. That is, they did not put into place those things which would protect their customers, who reasonably might expect some protection for their money. All down history, there have been people like that, who didn't worry about the other man, who didn't protect his interests, and felt it was their fault that they fell into the pit. But there's no doubt whom the Bible feels is responsible. Now, that was because I came to a verse and I wanted to make sense of it. And I realized that the only way to make sense of that verse about the flat roof was to realize that it had nothing direct in detail to say to me, because I don't live under a flat roof and never will. But that the principle behind it was important for me in every day of my life. So it is in verses 5 to 12. As far as I can see, there is no formal teaching in these verses on guidance. There is no clear instruction to someone who asks the question, how is God going to guide me in my life? But they do illustrate in a very pertinent and practical way how Paul actually received guidance. And by the way, it must have been a real issue for him, don't you think? What a responsibility was his. A very short life. Apparently not immense. Well, he must have been very tough, even though tradition says he had bow legs and a humpback and rather bad eyesight. But all around the Mediterranean basin there were enormous spiritual needs and wonderful spiritual opportunities. He knew that the time was short. He knew he had many enemies who would stop him going to many places, or if he got there, would throw him out. He had endless requests. Almost every post, if they had any post in those days, brought him a letter from someone saying, come over and help us. So if there was anybody who every day when he woke up in the morning would say, Lord, please direct my steps. You've given me this tremendous responsibility to take your gospel to the Gentiles. I realize there are not many who can do it as I can do it. Please direct my steps. Where do you want me to go next? Now, as I look at these verses 5 to 6 and realize that that's the person we're talking about, a person with this enormous burden of world evangelization on his shoulders, a person who well might feel that God would give him direct guidance every day of the sort that Mr. Jackman said hadn't come to him. As I look at these verses, I expect him to say that, but I find that he doesn't. I find what he says very healthy, very wholesome, very down to earth, completely open to God, completely dependent on the Spirit, and yet natural and normal. And in particular, I notice that Paul avoids the two diseases in this matter of guidance, one of which is very common and one which may become quite common, and I want to talk to you about them. The first disease in Christian circles on this matter of guidance is the disease of the super-spiritual. Now, none of us, if we're keen Christians, have not been drawn to this at some time, dabbled in it or delighted in it, and found as a result of following up some gleam, some hunch, some nudge in our hearts, found it desperately disappointing and disillusioning when it turned out what we thought quite plainly was God's guidance wasn't God's way at all. There are, of course, extreme examples of this. I remember a friend of mine, I will just call him Robert, and I ought to say straight away that he became a very distinguished Christian worker in his life, but I remember him as an undergraduate at Cambridge. He was suffering from this disease of super spirituality, and he told me unblushingly one morning that he never had to think as to what he would study that morning. When he got up and had his breakfast, he went into his study and asked God to tell him which book to take down, and then he read it. I call that the disease of super spirituality. But we can have that disease in a much more moderate way. For example, I receive information that there's a new building project at a church. And this story is not so far from the truth, quite recently. And I'm told that the people of that church are going forward in faith. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean they're going forward in faith because they haven't got any certainty of the money? Faith usually in the Bible is a response to God's clear word. Does it mean that God has given them a clear word to build this thing and promised to supply their needs? I don't find any promises in the Bible about our building projects. What do they mean when they say they're going forth in faith? Do they mean they're going forward in confidence that they can do it? Or do they mean they're going forward in confidence that God can do it? But where has God told them to do it? It's all a mystery, isn't it? Now, I don't want to mock this kind of super-spirituality. It can, frankly, be very laughable. Let me give you an example. A Christian worker said that a young girl came to him and said, quote, "I believe God wants me to be a missionary." When she was pressed for more information as to how she arrived at this conclusion, she said, quote, "I told God that if the milkman left two bottles of milk today instead of his usual one, then I would take it he wants me to become a missionary." He did leave two bottles. But as I questioned her, it became evident that it was not the first time the milkman had made a mistake. And I pointed out to her that to go onto the mission field on the basis that the milkman made a mistake was a misconception of the principles of divine guidance. And I guess that you would agree. But don't think that I'm looking down my nose because I've done things as stupid as that, haven't you? In desperation, longing to find out what God's will for me, I've done that because I want to have a confidence that God will guide me. And there's every reason for me to have a confidence that God will guide me as I look back into my life. There's no doubt to me that God guided me. You might spend some time before you go to bed looking back into your life, and there will be no doubt before your head hits the sack that God has guided you. Then there are those wonderful examples in Christian biographies. There are those New Testament instances of Philip being taken away from that grand evangelistic crusade in Samaria and the Spirit of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, telling him to go into the desert. I don't think evangelists, and especially successful evangelists, like being told to go into the desert. They like an audience. And when he got there, he only found one man rumbling along in his chariot, but a very important man, as it turned out. And I don't want to miss those crucial moments of intervention in my life. I'm sure you don't either. And then there are those great Bible promises, like the one Hugh gave us just now. This great confidence that it's God's responsibility to guide us. And there's that wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus about God's amazing care over the details of our life, that he knows the very hairs of our head. And when I read that he knows me through and through like that, I somehow don't feel it is being super spiritual, to pray that God will lead me to a parking meter when there's no way to stop me going round and round Trafalgar Circle for the 45th time. So yes, you know, I've got a great deal of sympathy with those who want to be guided in the details of their lives and are looking for God to do that. And yet I have to say to you that super spirituality of an extreme sort has a very, very poor record. People who seem very confident with their lips, who are always using language about God leading them, well, I could tell you of a good deal of wreckage along that particular way. I could tell you of very dogmatic certainties that were mouthed in my hearing that came to nothing. I could tell you of plans that had been made with utter confidence that God was leading, which actually were a complete failure, and where it was perfectly plain afterwards that God was not in it. Well then, let me ask the question, do you find this kind of super spirituality in Paul? Is this the way he writes? And so I ask you now to open your Bibles again at this chapter, and I'm going to read these five verses, these five or six verses, and as I read them, will you ask the question, did Paul suffer from this super spirituality? It's a very important question, so wake up and look at it, will you, as I read it? Because I don't want you to go this way, and I don't want to go this way myself, because I have done. And once or twice I've had a very bloody nose as I fell on the ground, not in God's way, but my own. Was Paul then super spiritual? Verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me. But there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, etc. Verse 12. As for our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Now, my good friends, there is no trace of exaggeration here at all. Definite plans, like the one in verse 5, do you see it? I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Definite plans are followed immediately by complete uncertainties. Verse 5, 6, perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter, I don't know. On some things he can only hope. Verse 7, I hope to spend some time with you, but he's not at all sure. And interestingly, there are areas, well, maybe not of disagreement, not a violent disagreement, but there's no doubt he wanted Apollos to come to them, and there's equally no doubt in verse 12 that Apollos didn't want to come to them. And the most striking thing about verse 12 is it does not read like this. As for our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, but it was not at all God's will to come now. Now, that's almost certainly how many pious Christians would write today. They find it very difficult to say that they made up their mind not to come, so they say, well, it wasn't God's will for me to come. You see, I was given an invitation just before the service by someone whom I respect very greatly, and of course it's very easy, isn't it, to cut out of that by saying, well, I don't think it's God's will that I should. Sounds very pious. It gives you the let out that you may be looking for, but most people can see through that. Now, Paul and Apollos are quite unafraid to talk about their own decisions in a very natural way. Look at the verbs. Verse 5, I will, I intend. Verse 7, I do not want. Verse 8 again, I will. Paul knew that he had to make up his mind, that he had a will of his own, that his intentions mattered, and he tells the Corinthians what his will is, what his intentions are, what his hopes are. And he tells us that Apollos and him disagreed about a certain matter of whether Apollos should come. And I don't think that Apollos was saying the Lord wills or the Lord doesn't will. I think Apollos was saying, these Corinthians are an extremely tiresome lot. I'm going to leave them to Paul. That's the first then disease, which I think you'll agree with me, I don't think that Paul was suffering from. Now, the second disease is much rarer, and I hesitate to call it a disease because, in a sense, it's a perfectly right reaction to super-spirituality. It's much rarer, but I think I notice it coming into vogue in certain circles. I've called it the super-sensible way. the super-spiritual way is being rejected as making us less than mature human beings. Let me read to you from this little booklet that I have on guidance here, a sentence that I thought was really very valuable. There can be no doubt, says the writer, that if God had a plan for every single detail of our lives, such as what shoe we should put on first in the morning, then our personalities would be dwarfed and our moral nature cramped. If all that was necessary was to obey his dictated orders through the day, there would be no development of our personalities or growth in the areas of our being. And I think that's absolutely right. God has made us in his image. God has made us with responsibility. God has made us to make up our minds and use our minds. Now, the best book, I think, in reaction to super-spirituality is one that you'll find on the bookstall. I noticed it as I passed, called Decision-Making in the Will of God. It's been very, very widely read and very, very widely used in the last 5 years. It is a critique of the old traditional ways of thinking about guidance. And I have to say it, I think it's a very good book. But I have also to tell you a story of what happened at our theological students' conference. We were talking, as so often in a questionnaire, about this matter of guidance. And somebody asked a question about guidance, and John Chapman recommended this particular book. And then the question went along the panel to Dr. Jim Packer. And Dr. Jim Packer said, yes, I agree with Mr. Chapman about this, but I have to say that I was slightly horrified that the book entirely fails to mention the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if that's true. I haven't checked out on the book. But you see, if it is true, it means that the book has reacted too far. I still recommend the book because I think its critique of the old super-spirituality is a valuable one. But there is a danger, isn't there, of going too far and simply using our own minds and being super-sensible and feeling that that's all we can do and just trusting to the Lord. Or rather, not really trusting to the Lord, trusting to ourselves. That this was possible in the early church, I have no doubt, and there may be an indication of that if you turn over to page 215. Now, I don't know what was going on here, but I think really that there was a lack of spirituality. They could have done with a little bit more spirituality here, because James has to rebuke some Christians who become so down to earth and so sensible and in a sense so worldly that they've left God out of the picture altogether. Verse 13 of chapter 4 of James. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and get gain. Businessmen take note of this. Whereas you do not know about tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Whoever knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, will you please notice only one thing? I haven't time to expound James as well as Paul, but notice verse 14a. You do not know about tomorrow. That means that none of you can be a prophet. Okay? If you don't know about tomorrow, you can't make a prophecy about tomorrow, can you? That verse is very plainly telling you that you can't know tomorrow, and that humbles us and makes us realize how frail we are. We only know what faces us today. None of us know what tomorrow may bring. Who of us would imagine in this last 7 days that we should read of two very powerful, violent terrorists escaping from prison just down the road in Brixton, and getting hold of two people in a car who are two of our young people, married only this last year at St. Helens, shooting one in the thigh and bundling the wife out into the road. Many of you will remember Naomi Brain. That was the girl it was. I had a lovely message from her this morning. They were taking it easy this morning. The wound has not proved to be in any way a deadly one, and he will soon be up and about, her husband. And she sent good wishes to all of us and thanked many of us who have been praying and helping in the crisis that came to them, just as they were setting off to a holiday to, I think it was his grandparents in Canada. Now, when you make your travel plans to go to Canada with your newly married wife, you don't expect, do you, a terrorist to come out of Brixton prison and hold you up with a pistol. If you had expected it, if you'd known what tomorrow was going to bring, you'd either have gone and got a pistol for yourself or gone to Woolworths and got a toy one, which might have put him off. So coming back to 1 Corinthians 16, you see, we can be a little bit too sensible in the sense that we neglect the fact that we really don't know at all what tomorrow may bring. That's the whole problem, isn't it? And yet we think that life is under God's control, and we're right to think that. So look at my verses again. And you'll see immediately that Paul, though he makes normal plans in a very sensible way, without any foolish spiritual language about it, yet he recognizes his total dependence upon God. Look at the end of verse 7. I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. That means he knows he is entirely under the permission of God. If God says no, it is no. And in some way he will not be able to do it. I take it that God has said yes in verse 9, and that is the reason he is staying in Ephesus a little longer. Why, he says, a wide door for effective work has been opened. Now, I know that this idea of shut doors and open doors has become a little bit of a threadbare cliché, and yet it does stem from the Bible, and I think it's a valuable phrase. God does sometimes slam the door in our face, even on our fingers, and it can be very painful. When that house we wanted to buy simply disappears off the market, when that schooling for our children we wanted proves to be impossible, when we lost our job just at the very moment when things were going, when we get a slam door like that, it's exceedingly painful. And we've had to comfort a very large number of people in the city in the last 6 weeks for whom suddenly there's been a slam door. Yes, I could tell you some shocking stories. A young man, for example, who gave such loyalty to his company that twice in the last 2 months he's refused a headhunter. And yet last week, the boss came to him and said, last evening I sold the company and there's no job for you. That's a pretty slam door in your life, isn't it? It's grotesque behavior. But that's how the world does behave, isn't it? We live in a real world. Because we're Christians, we can't escape that. So there are shut doors in life, but there are also open doors. I remember Dr. Michael Griffiths, when he was head of OMF in the Far East, saying that people were always talking about shut doors to missionaries. So nowadays in England, it seems that nobody thinks that missionaries are needed any longer. And Michael said to me, every time a door shuts in the Far East to our missionaries, other doors in other countries open. So doors do shut in our faces, but other doors open. And we can expect this to happen on many different levels of life. So Paul then, although he makes his decision very normally and naturally, yet is acutely conscious that God has opened some doors and closed others. What then is the right way to get guidance? Is it in fact to bring these two truths together and have a bit of both? To say when it comes to the big decisions, I'll leave it to him, and when it comes to the small decisions, I'll make them myself. I hope I feel unbelief. Is there unbelief in that back row over there where Michael Thorpe is listening? I hope he's shaking his head at that. Now, that's never the Bible way, is it? The Bible way is never to take two extremes and bring them into the middle. Christ is God. That is a very extreme position, some people would say, but it's true. And Christ is man. And we don't get the truth by bringing them into the middle. We confess both. Salvation is wholly of God. It's impossible for your friend to be saved if God does not draw them by his Spirit to Christ. But it's impossible that our friends will be saved if we don't tell them the gospel. So in this matter of guidance, it is awfully difficult sometimes to get this right. Guidance is wholly of God, and it is wholly of us. It is entirely God's responsibility, and it is entirely your responsibility. Well, you say, I find that boggles my mind. Yes, so do I. I think the sentence that I like most of all that I've kept in my notes is one from a great theologian from Princeton 100 years ago, a college in America that produced a great many fine theologians, and one of them, I don't know whose name it is, said this. And if you're not thinking of anything else tonight, this is something to put on your fingernail or on the back of your hand or wherever you take your notes. Quote, God foreordains the free acts of his people. God foreordains the free acts of his people. I know that sounds almost impossible to us. We say, how can God be free if I am free? Or how can I be free if he is free? But actually, it's our limited view of God. God is able to make us free, free in Christ. God is able to give us responsibility for the lives we live and the decisions we make, and God at the same time is able to bring in his full and perfect purpose for everybody. That means that God is above our understanding. There is an omnipotence there, an omniscience there, an infinity there, which is quite beyond my mind. But how could he be God if that were not so? To say God foreordains everything and to make me a robot is to say nothing about God. But to say God sets me free in Christ and God gets his will done at the end, whether I like it or not, that is to say that God is infinitely merciful and good and powerful. How then do we work this out? Well, I'm going to tell you how we work this out. It won't take me very long, but I realize that we probably need a break to get a very fresh mind, because what I'm going to say is so important, I want your mind to be absolutely fresh. So I want you now to stand up or remain seated and take 12 deep breaths and then smile at your next door neighbor, and then we'll go on, all right? Right, is your brain clear? Is the brain clear of the person sitting next to you? Thank you, Paddy. Here are the two things you must do if you want to have a guided life. First, you must accept the reality of divine sovereignty and rule over your life and delight in it. Listen to these comfortable words. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. That comes from Isaiah, and it was spoken at a time when the children of Israel were rebellious. God guides us even in our times of rebellion, though sometimes painfully. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Let me read you a wretched modern translation of that is wrong. And we know that all that happens to us is working for our good if we love God and are fitting into his plans. No. Isn't that miserable theology? Mr. Richardson, is that miserable theology? Thank you very much. Even though it's holiday time and he's been teaching all the term, he can recognize miserable theology when he hears it. Here's another quotation. You saw me before I was born and scheduled each day of my life before I began to breathe. Every day was recorded in your book. Psalm 139, verse 16. Mind-blowing? Psalm 73. Thou dost guide me with thy counsel and afterwards will receive me to glory. O Lord, you have examined my heart and know everything about me. You chart the path ahead of me and tell me where to stop and rest. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Now that truth remains truth, even when we make wrong decisions. It is a truth, even though we're often rebellious. Even though you have failed in some crucial decision in your life so far, that truth is still truth. This truth also remains truth if our steps go through a dark valley as well as into places of refreshment. Divine sovereignty remains divine sovereignty. Accept that fact. Don't rebel against it. Accept it with joy. God will take every thread, even the mistakes, even the wrong decisions, and he will work them into his pattern and purpose. That's a glorious truth, and if you don't go home happy tonight, it's not my fault. Here's the second thing you've got to do. Accept the reality of human responsibility in your life. Don't avoid it. Don't duck out from it. Don't run away from it. We all want to run away from it. The ordinary person runs away from it by buying the Daily Mirror and reading the horoscope. That's the way people get their guidance every day as they pour into the city. It's a way of ducking out of being a real human being. How beautifully those are written, by the way. They apply to almost everybody, don't they? Don't bother to read them. They only inflate our curiosity. They don't do us any good at all. Don't listen to that kind of thing. Right. If you have the reality of responsibility in this matter, I'm going to give you some very simple hints. Here they are. One, use your mind. Use your mind. Romans 12, verse 2, we're going to do this very fast, please, so I want you, you'll have to disentangle a hand if both are occupied at the moment. Romans 12, verse 2, I want them both, please, on the Bible. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discover, prove, find, accept what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Yes, your mind has got to be renewed, you see. But you do have to make up your mind, that renewed mind. It isn't enough for God to say, I will lead you. You mustn't be like the horse and mule that have no understanding. I remember using that illustration at Keswick Convention and saying that we were not like animals. God had given us a brain. I got a letter the next morning at the speaker's house, a very grieved letter from an elderly lady to say that I obviously didn't know her cat. It had a remarkable brain. So I wrote back a duly humble letter. However, the cat doesn't have a brain like you do. And the cat cannot renew its mind. A cat will be controlled by nightlife and food and comfort. And it is a shame if a boy or a girl is controlled by life and comfort and nightlife. It's better to make up your mind, your renewed mind, and then do it, and God will guide you. Use your mind. Secondly, use God's word. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel or guidance of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. That is, who is not guided by pressure, by conformity, by the world, by even their friends, if their friends are not Christians. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He uses God's word not in order to say, I know a lot of God's word, but in order to get to know the writer, God himself. Use God's word day by day, saturate your life in it, and as you grow older as a Christian, you will find that that helps you enormously to know God and his ways and not make those foolish mistakes. First, use your mind. Secondly, use God's word. Third, use the church. That is the Christian family. Indeed, your own family, if you're lucky enough still to have mother and father with you. Use your family. The book of the Proverbs says, well, I'll just give you one of them as an example, and it's almost my last verse. It's such a good one. We'll look at it. Proverbs 11:14. We've used this at our parochial church council here because we don't want to con one another by saying that God has told us. We believe we've met as a company of people to guide the church, and we need a lot of helpers to do so. Verse 14 of Proverbs 11, page 567. We'll all read this from the Bible. If you're reading from your Hebrew Bible, you read away. We shall be louder than you. Verse 14 of Proverbs 11. Where there is no guidance, a people falls. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety. Might well take advice then. You see, you can con yourself. I'm awfully good at conning myself. I can persuade myself of anything. But there are friends of mine, friends I value very much, sometimes rather awkward friends that I can't persuade about anything. Use your friends. Use the church. Use your family. Fourthly, use your conscience. Properly fed and developed, your conscience is the means that God uses to give you that crisis decision when you're in business or in any professional matter of nursing or in hospital, when there isn't time to ask your friends, there isn't time to read the Bible, there's hardly time to use your mind, and your mind is utterly confused. But if there's a red light flashing, don't do it. I found that very useful in some church affairs where I really didn't know what to do. I followed my conscience. My conscience may not be the same as the next Christian's, but I must follow mine. If that rule were kept in the city amongst Christian business people, it would make a very powerful influence. Fifth and last, use your present opportunities to the full. Don't be dreaming of future guidance. Realize that God has guided you to be where you are today. Isn't that a joyful thing to know? God has guided you. That's where you're in the position you are. That's why you're in the house you are. That's where you're in the school or university you are. That's why you're in the job you are. That's where you're in the family that you are. And if God has guided you that, use it to the full. If you use what God has guided you to the full, he'll certainly guide you tomorrow. So put those on your five fingers and say themselves to you as you go home. They're wonderful hints, I think, and very deep, and they last us all our life long. Use your mind as it's renewed. Use God's word and get to know him better. Use the church, the Christian family. Use your conscience and use your present opportunity to the full. That's exactly what Paul was doing here. Let's pray. God foreordains the free acts of his people. God, we thank you for your infinite knowledge and wisdom and power. We humble ourselves before it. It is too great for us. How can we know it? And we thank you that our whole lives are known to you even before we were born. We thank you that your will and purposes can never be frustrated. We thank you that all things work together for good to those who are called according to your purposes. But humbly we recognize that you made us in your image, that we are not cats and dogs and animals, governed just by impulse and appetite, but that we're to be governed rationally by our minds, by your word. And we pray that as we walk this life, we may grow up into these things and take responsibility for our own lives and the lives of those dependent upon us. We ask that we may learn to make decisions, to stand by them, but to do it humbly, realizing that you may not permit, and that sometimes you open a door that is beyond our understanding. We pray for those like Lucy, to whom you have opened a door of opportunity this next autumn and year. There must be many here, Lord. We pray that they may find that open door a fruitful one. We pray for anybody tonight who's found a slammed door very painful to face. We ask that as we walk daily with you, seeking to meditate in your word, we may rejoice in your divine sovereignty that is never at a loss, never has to give us second best, but guides us in this world and will receive us into glory. We thank you for these tremendous truths in Jesus' name. Amen.